Good morning once again. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. What practical difference does it make in your day if you know someone is coming to visit you? Well, if you have invited someone over for dinner, let's say, you're going to clean your house, prepare the food. You will straighten your clothes, maybe even put on some background music. But let's say you've scheduled a repairman to come look at your spotty water heater. What are you going to do? You're going to clear a path to that water heater. And if you have an Amazon package coming, let's just be honest. It makes no difference at all because you can still wear your sweatpants when the guy comes to the door. But what if the person coming were Jesus? What difference does Jesus' coming kingdom make in your life? Do you anticipate it? Do you prepare for it? Can anyone else tell? This morning, our passage tells us how to live in light of Christ's coming kingdom. And this is important for all people. It's important to note that this is for all people, not just for the Christian, because the Bible is clear. Everyone will experience Jesus' return. So knowing how to live, it becomes really important then in preparing for his return. We're going to see four kingdom oughts, as I call it in our passage. Four things that we ought to do to prepare ourselves for his coming kingdom. Now, the first one, it's found in verses 11 through 19. So let's dive in and read those verses together. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on Jesus' feet, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Well, our passage this morning opens with a familiar refrain. Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem. It's this indirect path where he twists and turns as he travels throughout the whole region. Verse 1 is less of a description of where he's at in that journey and more of a description on the purpose of that journey. He goes to Jerusalem to suffer rejection and the crucifixion at the hands of the religious leaders. On this day here, Luke 17:11, he's somewhere near Samaria, and he meets 10 lepers, of which at least one of them happens to be a Samaritan, perhaps more. It's really a double whammy of an identity. Lepers, Samaritans, both of them were social outcasts. Lepers were unclean and not allowed to be around others, which is why these 10 here stood at a distance from Jesus. And then there's the Samaritans. They were disliked by the Jews as a whole, seen as religious frauds and being regarded as half-breeds. These 10, they cry out for mercy. And Jesus, indeed, he has mercy. He tells them to show themselves to the priest. And as they go, they are healed, amazingly, from a distance on their way. Now, this is amazing. Jesus doesn't have to be present to actually heal them. He doesn't have to touch them. And He doesn't have to speak some sort of incantation like, I say unto you, be healed. You see, he just has to will it. He grants it to them. He wills it and it happens. This speaks directly to his authority as God's powerful agent of change in the world. And that is because he not only preaches the kingdom of God through what he says, but he also brings the kingdom of God by what he does. You see, way back in Luke chapter 4, at the very beginning, Luke chapter 4 is a coming out party, if you will, of Jesus and his kingdom, where we see that his ministry is about proclaiming the kingdom of God through his words and his actions. He's the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne of King David. And this one leper realizes that. He returns praising God and falls at the feet of King Jesus. Jesus is the king who brings the kingdom. And therefore, and this is the first ought of our morning, therefore, since he's the king, we ought to have adoration for the king and his kingdom work, just like this leper here. Now, I know that's simple. That's a simple ought. But it's deeply significant. And it's actually deeply significant according to the text. I want to show you this. Read again verse 19. And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. That phrase there, your faith has made you well. Jesus uses this interesting Greek word called sozo, which simply translates as delivered or saved. So in other words, your faith has delivered you. Now clearly, Jesus is not talking about how his leprosy has been healed, because nine others have also been healed, but only this leper was delivered. You see, Jesus is talking about salvation, his ultimate kingdom work. Salvation comes because Jesus has delivered us from our sins and the coming judgment. And this leper's choice to return and praise God and fall at Jesus' feet was an act of faith. Faith in who Jesus was and faith in what he has come to do. It's a picture of salvation by grace through faith, which leads to an important point. The disease of sin is a far worse reality than the disease of leprosy or any other disease for that matter. The formerly leprous man's greatest gift that was received that day was not his healed skin, but the forgiveness of his sins. Sin is disobedience. But sin is more than disobedience, I hope you know. Sin is actually enjoying. Sin is delighting in what's wrong. It's following our own way, ordering our life around our preferences. It's keeping God in a box or just ignoring him altogether. You see, sin is a fatal sickness that has burrowed its way deep inside of us, and it touches every area of our life. And what's so insidious about it is we can't tell. We can't tell this about sin. We can't even perceive life without it. Now, I want to be clear. All of us struggle with sin. All of us here in this room. From the youngest of us to the oldest. All of us. It doesn't matter if you're a committed Christian or definitely not a Christian or somewhere in between. Every human struggles with sin. And that's why faith in Jesus' kingdom work is so essential. Faith in Jesus isn't a guarantee we will never struggle with sin. Faith in Jesus is a guarantee that we will never suffer the consequences of our sin, eternal death. All sin results in punishment from God. But when we say a Christian has been saved and forgiven by Jesus, we mean that Jesus has been punished for us in our place, so that us, as a Christian, we will never experience eternal judgment. Jesus has taken that payment for us to the praise of his glorious grace. That is an extraordinary gift, one that can only be received by faith. So here is a practical application for this ought. Delight in Jesus. Adore him. Fall on your face in amazement and gratitude that he would save a wretch like you, one that still struggles with sin. And here's the thing. There is no way that a person could ever overthank Jesus for what he has done. It's just not possible. If you think you can overthank Jesus for it, you don't really know the depth of your own sin. And more importantly, you don't know the profound mercy that's available through Jesus. This Samaritan leper provides a good example to all of us. We must fall down on our faces in astonishment for God's forgiveness. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus notes that there were 10 lepers that were healed, that were cleansed. But only one of them connected that blessing with Jesus through faith. This is no accident here, right? The same basic thing happens to us today. God may reveal himself to us. He may bless us in some way. But we need to realize that general blessing and salvation are very different. The Samaritan saw God's blessing for what it really was, how it pointed to the king and his kingdom. See, he rightly believed in Jesus, and so he received salvation. Maybe you, here in the seats, maybe you have been blessed by God in some way. Perhaps he's revealed himself to you in a certain manner. Perhaps you feel blessed and he's given you some kind of hope. I've spoken with numerous people over the year that can say the same thing. That's all well and good to feel blessed by God, but enjoying his blessings won't save you. The blessing itself is meant to point to the greater gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. You see, there's a simple takeaway for the person who's experienced the blessing of God but not salvation. The simple takeaway is repent and believe. Fall on your face at the king's feet. Place your faith in Jesus. In verses 11 to 19, an outcast, a religious outcast, recognizes Jesus' kingdom work. But in the next several verses, the religious elite, they're dumbfounded and have no idea and can't recognize the kingdom. Read with me verses 20 through 25. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" And then he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Well, these Pharisees, they ask when. when is the kingdom of God coming? They anticipated that it would come with like these big apocalyptic signs. And they know Jesus. They've been following him around all this time. And Jesus keeps talking about the kingdom, but they're wondering, where are these signs? What gives? Well, Jesus, he provides the answer. The kingdom is in their midst. Now, you see, there's an irony here. They looked so hard for the kingdom, wanted it so bad, but they missed the reality of it standing right in front of them. It won't come in these big, observable, apocalyptic sign kind of ways. It's already there. It's in him. It's in his work. He is the king of the kingdom. It's already come because he has already come. But then, I don't know if you caught this, strangely, in verse 22, Jesus immediately turns to his disciples and he tells them that the kingdom is still yet to come. They will long to see it, but they won't see it. Now, Jesus, he uses this phrase, the Son of Man. It's just a way that he commonly uses to describe himself often in the Gospels. It's a name that comes from the Old Testament in Daniel, and it just refers to the Messiah and the one who brings the kingdom of God. The Son of Man is still yet to come, he says. Okay, so Jesus, he goes on to warn his disciples. There will be people out there who will try to calculate, who try to put it on a spreadsheet, a chart, when that day will come, when the kingdom of God will come. These people, they're going to be absorbed with trying to figure it out and then tell others as well. They're going to say, look, there's Jesus. Can you see it? And what's happening in the world? Jesus is coming. Or look here, Jesus is coming now. But our Lord, he tells us these people are untrustworthy. These people are liars. He tells us don't follow such people. He says when the kingdom does come, it's going to be obvious and sudden, just like when lightning flashes across the sky. I would take a step back. The Pharisees, Jesus says the kingdom has already come. But then to the disciples, he says the kingdom has not yet come. So which is it, Jesus? Well, this brings up an important theological point. There is one kingdom, but it comes in two phases. This is what is commonly called the already and not yet. These verses are one of the clearest examples that we have in the New Testament that speaks to this truth. The kingdom of God was inaugurated at Jesus' first coming, but it will be consummated at his second. His first coming is about dying on the cross and calling people to repentance. But his second coming, it will be about judgment for the unrepentant and salvation for those of faith. One kingdom, two phases. It's already here, and yet not here fully at the same time. Those that have faith are able to perceive this already but not yet kingdom, just like the leper from the verses earlier. But those without faith, they are left scratching their heads, just like the Pharisees. Time for our second ought. Jesus' kingdom is already here, but not fully here. When it does come fully, it will be obvious and sudden, just like lightning in the sky. Therefore, we ought not be lured away by attempts to determine his second coming. Brothers and sisters, don't be taken by attempts to interpret what's happening in the world as a way to determine Christ's second coming. It can't be done, and it shouldn't be done. False teachers will make loud, outlandish claims about the coming kingdom that only end up derailing the faith of the listener. So don't listen. Friends, don't listen. It's wrong. avoid such people. We can be sure that what Jesus does tell us about the kingdom is enough to live rightly right here and right now. Speculating about timelines and wars and current events will not help us live as we ought. It will only leave us in a frenzy of worry. In the meantime, we must do what Jesus has called us to do. Be servants of all people. Be known for our love, just as he is known for his love. If you'd like more information, more expositing on what to do about Jesus returning and the implications for us as people, check out the sermon that I preach from Luke 12 about being ready and faithful for his return. We ought not attempt to determine his kingdom and when it will come, or follow the people that do. It will be obvious and it will be sudden. And so Jesus then moves on to describe what will happen after it does come. Read with me verses 26 through 37. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So what kind of day will it be like when Jesus returns? According to Jesus, just like any day. All will seem normal. You'll be shopping in the aisles of Safeway. You'll be doing your second load of laundry for the day. You may even be driving back from a week-long vacation. His return will surprise us all because it's going to look just like any day. And see, that's what Jesus is getting at here when he makes this comparison between that day and the days of Noah and Lot. Everything seemed normal to them. Everyone had their routine. There was eating and drinking and working and so on. But destruction came suddenly and unexpectedly, just like a flash of lightning in the sky. The story of Noah is found in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that, quote, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thought of his thought was only evil continually. And so God brought a global flood upon the earth to punish the sins of the people. However, by God's grace alone, he saved Noah and his family." Likewise, in Genesis 19, it tells the story of Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible describes their sin as, quote, "very grave." And so God rained down fire and sulfur as a punishment for their sins. And likewise, God spared Lot and his family by his grace alone. You see, these verses here that we just read, they make a distinction between those with faith and those without faith. There's salvation for some by grace through faith, and judgment for others, those who live unrepentant lives. But even though this is the case, I don't want you to miss the point of what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say all of this just to describe it. There's a purpose to it. Verses 32 and 33. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So what happened to Lot's wife? Well, that happens in Genesis 19:26. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Or as Charles Spurgeon once said in a sermon, be not like Lot's wife, who longed and looked and lingered and was lost. She longed, she looked, she lingered, and she was lost. She yearned for her old life with all of those possessions. She had this desire to gain much in this life. Friends, I urge you, don't long for this world. Don't be consumed with what the world has to offer. If you live your life for what you can gain now, you will end up losing your life in the coming kingdom. You see, we have no real hope in this world. Everything is going to fail. And I do mean everything is going to fail. A person can attempt to put their hope in government, or their family, or their job, or their follows on Instagram, or anything else, but none of it will stand on the day of Christ's second coming. Our third thought. Jesus' coming kingdom brings destruction to some and salvation to others. Therefore, we ought to lose our life here to gain it in the coming kingdom. Want to gain your life. Friends, if you want to gain your life in the coming kingdom, you need to lose in this life. And if you're going to lose in this life, that means you will suffer persecution and rejection from the world. We will be called odd. We will be misunderstood. We will continually find ourselves on the losing end of things. But that's only because the world does not know God. We will experience little to no vindication in this life. Therefore, don't play the role of the fool who is surprised by the rejection. Don't be the fool who throws a fit in anger. As Jesus said in Luke 6, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. For a Christian, suffering in this world is hard, but it is something we can actually rejoice in. You see, if we suffer for the name of Christ in this life, it is because we are worthy to be counted, identified with Christ. I want you to consider the Apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles. This is in Acts chapter 5. They've been preaching the name of Christ. They were arrested. They were threatened. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Did you get that? They rejoiced. They knew it was such an honor to suffer rejection just as Jesus did. Yes, just as Jesus did. Suffering before glory. The cross first, the throne second. Losing now, gaining then. I want to give you one really practical takeaway from this point. It is a whole lot easier to lose here in this life if there's other Christian brothers and sisters around you that can lose alongside of you. I want you to think about how you can deepen your friendships with other Christians right here in this church. You might have relationships here. Good. Think about how you can deepen those relationships. Perhaps it's joining a life group. Perhaps it's regularly going out to coffee with somebody. Perhaps it's even being bold and courageous to call someone up when you're struggling. You will find that as you deepen your relationships here, following Jesus is a lot easier and a lot more joyful. We need the loving support of a church family if we're going to live faithful lives as we await his return, as we lose in this life. Although this life has little vindication for the Christian, praise God, Jesus is coming back. He will come back. And he will bring his justice with him. I want you to read with me our final verses for this morning. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect when they cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Our text for this morning ends with a humorous but deeply meaningful parable. As you heard, it involves a judge and a widow. The judge, he's described as a heartless man that, quote, neither feared God nor respected man. Now, ironically, the judge agrees with the narrator, Jesus, and repeats that very same description for himself. He is a grumpy man. He's a self-important man that enjoys saying no and being in charge. Now, we know this judge was actually a monotheist. Why? Because he believed there was only one God in his court. And that God was himself. And in walks a widow, someone that couldn't be any more different than this judge. She has no power, no authority. Anyone can just walk over her. And apparently, someone has done just that. She's there because there's been some sort of injustice done to her. And so she pleads her case in front of this cruel judge. Gleefully, he says no, and then no again. But the widow persists. Day after day, she returned and pleads her case. And day after day, the judge said no, that is, until she proved to have more stamina than Muhammad Ali in the ring. The unrighteous judge confessed to himself that he was, quote, beat down by her continual coming, using a word that literally means being given a black eye. She went toe-to-toe with this heartless judge and won. Not because she had more power or authority, but because she was persistent. Now, as humorous as this parable is, the point of it hinges all on verses 6 and 7. I'll read that again, 6 and 7. And the Lord said to her, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? You see, Jesus wants us to contrast the unrighteous judge with God himself. It's this classic thing that Jesus does over and over, this lesser to greater argument. If a cruel judge is willing to give justice to a widow, then how much more will our Heavenly Father give justice to his children? You see, as heartless as the judge was, God is all the more loving as grumpy as this judge was, God is all the more willing and glad to help. As resistant as this judge was, God is all the more eager to vindicate his people. If you are a child of God by faith, you can be sure you have a heavenly Father who loves you. He sent his one and only Son to take on human flesh and to inaugurate the kingdom by dying on the cross for your sins in your place. Surely he will send his one and only Son once again to bring justice to our suffering. You see, our confidence in the coming kingdom of God comes from the overwhelming kindness of God. He will bring justice to his people. This world is not our home, and God will right all the wrongs that are done in this life. You see, this is why. This is why we can lose in this life. This is why we can rejoice in receiving rejection. Though our earthly trials seem long in this life, they will feel as a fleeting moment when compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us for all eternity at his glorious appearing. Our last ought for the morning. Jesus will bring justice to his people with his kingdom. Therefore, we ought to pray continually and be reassured that his kingdom will come. Pray continually, friends. Pray continually for his return and his saving justice. Pray with the persistence of this widow, but pray with the expectation of a child who approaches a loving father. Be reassured, he will return. He will vindicate his people. Let your heart be warm that he cares for you, that he cares about his glory and your good. So praise him, worship him, fall at his feet. I wonder, what's your takeaway this morning? What's one step forward that you could make this week in order to prepare for Christ's coming kingdom? Through our text, we have received an encouragement to adore Jesus for his salvation and the forgiveness of sins. We've received a warning to avoid the kind of people who would deceive us about his coming. We've received a charge to lose in this life in order to gain in the next. And we have received reassurance not to lose heart when we pray, because we have a loving Father in heaven. You know, it's interesting. The beginning and end of our text contain the same thing. Did you notice that? It contains helpless people in need of mercy. At the start, you have this leprous Samaritan. He is so hopeless that the only thing that he can do is cry out. And then at the end, you have a widow. She is so powerless that the only thing that she can do is cry out for mercy. And in both these instances, God grants mercy. You see, Christians are social outcasts. We don't belong here. But we have a merciful and gracious King, one who will return and bring salvation and justice to his people. Because he's already come, we can have confidence that he will come again. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be grateful for your King. Love him and worship him. Anticipate him. Enjoy him. Fall on your face repeatedly as you cry out to him. To my friends who have not yet repented and believed, now's the time. Know that everyone will experience Jesus' return. There's just no way to avoid it. So you must prepare for it now. by repenting and believing, losing your life here so that you can gain it in the next, falling on your face at his feet and believing in him. If you don't fall now, you will fall later when he returns. I want to close in this way. I want to ask you one more time. How can you prepare this week for his return? He will return. It will be sudden. It will be obvious. We don't know when it will be, but do know he will return. And for the Christian, that will be a glorious day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as the congregation of Cross Creek Bible Church, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come be with us. Come take us. Come vindicate us. Come save us. Come bring us to yourself. We long for the day when we get to see you face to face. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, I pray that you would be with each one of us now as we await your return. Would you show us what we need to do to better prepare? Would you show us how to lose rightly in this life? Lord, we can't do this on our own. We confess to you that we struggle, but we are so glad for your salvation through Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.